Page 502, Isaiah chapter 32, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected, for the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands.
And turn back in your Bible to Isaiah 32 and page 502. Wouldn't it be great to live in a place where everything was just right all the time? Somewhere that it was just fantastic. Wouldn't you like to live somewhere like that? Somewhere where there was no violence and no terrorism, and where there was nothing to be afraid of ever. A place where things just worked, where there was nothing to worry about. Wouldn't it be great to live somewhere like that? And of course, right now, even though we don't have any immediate issues to deal with, we all know from experience that experiences like that, issues, are just round the corner. Whenever we think that life is calm, well, we know very well that it won't be in a week, a day, a month, whatever it is. But it's not just things, is it? Wouldn't it be amazing to live with the certainty that you're never going to put your foot in it? Wouldn't it be good to be somewhere where it's easy to pay attention, where none of us ever make any impetuous decisions with all the guilt and consequence that follows? Wouldn't it be so good to live with that as our daily experience, a place where there's no fear, no regrets, no injustice, and just real peace all the time? Don't you want to live there? I certainly do. Put me first in the queue, please. It sounds like heaven, of course, doesn't it? And in our sinful, broken world, that's surely what we all want, a taste of heaven like that. But the problem is that we have a habit, all of us, and our culture certainly says this, a habit of looking in the wrong place for that kind of peace, that kind of no fear, that kind of no regrets, that kind of justice. Back in Isaiah's day, here in chapter 32 of Isaiah, we're 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And just like today, that's exactly what the people were doing, looking in the wrong place, anticipating that kind of wonderful experience, but looking in the wrong place to find it. We saw a couple of weeks ago when we were in chapter 30 the scene was set for them to be obliterated by the great local superpower, Assyria. And as Assyria was coming, so God's people, instead of looking to God for help and looking up and crying out and praying hard and reading the Bible, which is what they should have been doing to find the answers and the hope and so on, instead of doing all of that, they decided to put all of that aside and look to Egypt, their old enemy, where they'd been slaves, for help. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that Egypt was going to let them down and leave them in the lurch all over again. Well, Isaiah is so determined to make sure that the people get the message that if you cast your eye across chapter 31, he says it all again. I'm not going to go through chapter 31 for sake of time, but if you just cast your eye across, you'll see that there is Isaiah preaching through the situation with them all over again, using the simplest terms and telling them to take the Lord and his judgment into account. Putting it simply, he says, if you look to the Lord for help and you insist on finding help from the very if you won't look to the Lord for help and you insist on finding help in the very things that he says are wrong, well, there are consequences. Not only won't you find solutions to help you, but you'll find that he'll punish you for your sinful arrogance and ignoring him. Look at chapter 31 and verse 2. Kind of sets the theme for the rest of that chapter. He will rise up against the house of the wicked. That's good news, isn't it? Against those who help evildoers. Great. But the Egyptians, who you're looking to for help, the Egyptians are men. They're not God. And they are horses of flesh and not spirit. And when the Lord stretches out his hand, he who helps will stumble. And he who is helped will fall, and both will perish together, because actually you're both getting it badly wrong. And if that sounds a bit unfair, just think of what the alternative could mean. Because actually what the alternative would mean is that injustice is never dealt with, and that ignoring him never brings consequences, and that would be a much, much, much worse story. Yet, can I say that having mentioned Assyria and Egypt and the people of God 700 years before Jesus was born, the danger is that we dismiss all of this and think, oh, it's not relevant to us even slightly. But the truth is, it isn't just irrelevant ancient advice. Actually, the principles are right up today. Now, we're going to get into Isaiah 32 in a minute, but I want to set the scene in our minds so that we understand the relevance of what's going on here. See, going back to Egypt for help means going back to the world's godless answers. That's the parallel that's being drawn here. And it's obvious, it shouts to us from the passage that that's what these people are doing. God had specifically said, don't go back to Egypt for help. And he specifically told them to pray hard. Well, they'd done none of those things, and they were taking the consequences. Where do people look for help in our culture when they want answers to their biggest issues? Let me just spell some out for you for a moment, just to whet your appetite of thought why Isaiah's preaching this, because this is relevant. Where do people look now for help when they want stimulation and entertainment? Well, do you know where they go in our culture? In the end, actually, they go to the porn industry with all its vice and psychological and relationship damage. That's what they do. Oh, where do people go when their marriage doesn't give them what they want in our culture? Well, do you know what? They go back to Egypt, which means in our culture having an affair with someone else and walking away from marriage. What do people do when their business isn't giving them the quick financial success they'd so hoped for? Do you know what they do in our culture? What's the word on the street? I'll tell you. It's to cut corners and falsify accounts because that's the easy way to get a quick buck, isn't it? What do people do when life just stops giving them the buzz that they apparently see others enjoying? Answer, they get plastered and then they get hung over with all the consequences that makes for work or not the next day. What do people do when they can't handle life and just want to step out, maybe just for a few minutes? In our culture, what's the advice, the word on the street? Well, they take drugs and they get hooked in. And perhaps more recently on the news for us today, what do people do when they want to demonstrate their zeal for a new world order? They follow false religious experience and sometimes extremely violent religious experience because that's what Egypt tells them to do. You see, the truth is that none of these answers can help. And all of them are wrong and all of them have consequences. All of them are effectively bruised reeds, as God says elsewhere in the Bible. When I lean hard on something that can't take my weight, what I find is it gives way under me and sucks me in. So I want more and better, which is why all of those things are addictive, as Matt's going to be telling us a little bit later on. And even if all of those that I've drawn out sound extreme to you, let me give you the slightly less extreme, more polite middle-class parallels. Just substitute some of it for the things that you might deem more acceptable solutions. So porn may be one of those things that you regard quite rightly as beyond the pale. Do you know what people do instead? They watch late night TV and excuse themselves that way. Or if having an affair sounds too much, well, flirting on Facebook is surely all right, isn't it? Actually, it's not. Or stretching the truth on a tax return instead of false accounting. Or gluttony, well, that's the acceptable one for us, instead of drunkenness perhaps, but it isn't. Or instead of religious violence, maybe the approval of the same. See, our default response all the time in our culture is to go back to Egypt, meaning to go back to the answers the world around us tells us is the acceptable face of how to cope. And the truth is, it never is. Because such things bring God's wrath and condemnation, a meaningless life and a hopeless eternity. And when you look that way, as in chapter 1, starts actually quite rightly with the word for going that way. You see chapter 1 and verse 1 there? The opening word is woe, which means alas. There are no answers this way. But chapter 32 this morning, which is what we're going to focus on, leads us in much better to a real answer, to look what we're missing if only we will stop leaning on Egypt and start leaning on God. Because what we're missing, you see, chapter 32 says, is a wonderful kingdom, a wonderful kingdom. Pick up chapter 32 and verse 1 with me and you'll see. See, says Isaiah, as he preaches in the marketplace in Jerusalem. Remember the scene? A king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. They haven't been seeing that. Back in chapter 9, this king is described. Remember the description? We read it at Christmas. If you flick back to chapter 9, you'll see that what this king is like. Isaiah keeps on referring to him all the way through this prophecy. Chapter 9 and verse 6, just back a few pages in your Bible. This king is called, verse 6 of chapter 9, a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And if you want to see Isaiah refer to it again, flick over to chapter 11 and verse 2, and you'll see him say the same thing. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, this king. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. Righteousness is that wonderful quality of being right with God. That's what will mark his kingdom. And here in chapter 32... What that looks like for the members of his kingdom is the most simply the most wonderful experience. If he's in charge, the rest will follow. And look what the rest is. Isaiah here is describing those who bow to the lordship of the King of Kings and will one day find security in him, and one day, someday, will be a part of the kingdom that is characterized like this. Look at verse 2. He spells it out for us in the most wonderful terms. His kingdom will be marked by each one demonstrating secure protection from every threat. Verse 2, each man and woman will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. The members of the kingdom will be like that. And not just that, as a result of what he is doing, there will be a transformation of society that will be truly wonderful to be a part of. Verse 3, the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the rash will not be rash anymore, but will know and understand. And the stammering tongue, the person who just can't get it out, will be fluent and clear. And no longer, verse 5, will the fool be called noble or the scoundrel be highly respected. In other words, this is going to be a perfect society, a great place for all of us to live. See, our experience is so often that fools, which by the way in the Bible means people who are stupid because they're godless, our experience is that fools are often promoted and celebrated and admired. Just look at the latest list of celebrity, whatever it is, whichever celebrity takes your fancy, in the jungle or in a house or in a room or up a pole or whatever it is they do. I mean, it's all the same garbage, isn't it? They're fools because they're godless. And they're promoted and celebrated and admired and set up as role models. They're the wrong role models. In fact, verses 6 and 7 describe what such people are like. Verse 6, the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the law. Haven't you heard them on the TV say things, that's all right for your God, but haven't you heard people say that? The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. In other words, he's all about himself. Verse 7, the scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, and he even when the plea of the needy is just. But this new society of God's kingdom will not be one where incompetent or godless or downright evil are rewarded by anyone. In fact, quite the opposite. They won't be put on a pedestal. They'll be seen for what they are. And nobility, verse 8, in God's estimate means generosity, especially to God. Some translations here literally have, the generous man makes generous plans. You may have that in the English version you're reading from. That is, in this society, God is treated as he should be, with the result, verse 8, the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands. Now, doesn't that excite you? If the alternative is to go back to Egypt for answers and the world for answers, with all those ways in which as you lean on the world's answers, they just give way underneath you and suck you down. So you try a bit harder and it can take less of your weight. So you try a bit harder and it can take less of your weight. And you get sucked into leaning on something that will never be an answer. The alternative, the contrast, says God is to trust his king and all the implications that follow from that. Doesn't that excite you? In the run-up to the general election, there has been a great deal of debate and discussion about what country we want Britain to be. We all have our opinions about how effective the politicians will be at bringing about change. And it does seem to me, I've got to say, that we are all obliged to do our research and cast our vote according to our conscience before God, exercising that wonderful freedom that we have to do so. It is a great privilege to vote. But however any of us vote, one thing is certain. True change to our country will only come about when individuals are changed. And people's hearts are changed. And politics will not change anyone's heart. Only Jesus can change hearts. Only the King of Kings that's described here in chapter 32 can change hearts and turn fools into noble men. See, the great news is that he is the king of this kingdom that's being described. And if you and I want to be a part of that kingdom, well, later in Isaiah, he's going to tell us how the king became a servant to die on a cross, to take the punishment for our rebellion to be part of that kingdom, and then rise again in triumph. Jesus did that. It's going to take 700 years until it's clear in the Bible that his name is Jesus. But that's exactly what this is describing. And so don't you want to be a part of the kingdom he died for you to enter? That's actually the kind of shouting challenge of this chapter. And have your heart changed and look forward to this one day being a place where, to being one day in a place that will be just like this. I'm sure that everyone wants to be a part of a society like that. And yet, Isaiah knows as he preaches this stuff to the people of Jerusalem, that there is a tremendous complacency. So he shouts, listen, verse 9, look at that, what he says. You women, he says, who are so complacent, rise up and listen to me. You daughters who feel secure, hear what I have to say. Now, as soon as I read that, I know very well that in our culture, that sounds like, oh dear, sexism in the Bible again. Because he's directing it at women. And what about the blokes that aren't listening? Well, just understand where Isaiah is for a moment, will you? It does sound sexist to our 21st century ears. Of course it does. But rather like in chapter 3 of Isaiah, in verse 16, when he addresses the daughters of Zion, what he's doing, he's preaching away. And you can almost imagine him standing on this marketplace. Remember how I kind of characterized it and caricatured it as he's preaching in Jerusalem, and there's the temple and all the temple worship going on, and no excuse for not knowing that there's a God because of the daily sacrifice that's being made. And the vast majority of people are wandering past, saying, oh, the old preacher's off again, blah, blah, blah. And just a few, just a remnant are listening hungrily to what God has to say through Isaiah. And he's standing there preaching away, trying to get these people to understand that they're not to lean on Egypt and the world's way, but on God and his way. And he looks across and there's some girls in the marketplace serving at the market stall, serving at the fruit stall over there. Sorry, John and Libby. And serving at the fruit stall, and he's preaching away, and they're gossiping to one another. And he kind of grabs their attention and says, "Hey, girls, listen! Look what he has to say to them." He's grabbing a typical example of complacency and carelessness that his society offers. And they happen, in his sight range, to be girls who are listening to him, maybe selling fruit in the market nearby. I must tell you a funny story that happened to me just after the last election. Some of you have heard this from me, but I don't think I've said it from here before. The day after the last election, it was quite close to my wife Ruth's birthday, and I got her a birthday present, but I just wanted to get her a little top-up something, you know, just something little. And I popped into a shop. I'm not going to tell you which one it is in Chippenham. And as we were going about paying for this little thing, there were two girls in their late teens, early 20s behind the counter. And it was the day after the last election, you know, quite big results. And I said, "So, a big day." I just thought I'd engage in conversation, see if the gospel will come in anywhere, if I could do that. And I said, "So, it's a big day for our country." And they said, "Why?" And I said, "How do you answer that?" I said, "Well, the general election." "Oh, was it today?" I said, "No, it was yesterday." "Oh. Who won, the goodies or the baddies?" I said, "Well, of course, that entirely depends on your political perspective, doesn't it?" "Oh." I said, "Well, there's been a change of MP here in Chippenham." "Oh." I said, do you know, the music's going away in the corner. I said, do you never listen to the news?" "No," they said, "just music, no." And well, can you understand the parallel I'm drawing here? I kind of wanted to go, "Oh, dear. Please wake up. Just, I presume you didn't vote then." I didn't say that. It was fairly obvious that they didn't. But that's what Isaiah is trying to tackle here. Real complacency. I'm not saying it's because they were girls. Lads could just as well have said the same thing. It just happened to remind me of this chapter, that's all. But can you see what's going on? That the complacency among people, they think the life will just go on forever. And Isaiah's point is it won't. It won't just go on forever. Things simply won't go on as they do forever. In fact, the disaster that's coming, that the Lord will be the only one who can help them, will result in a complete change for them. Imagine again, they're at the fruit stall, and he says to them, "You girls who are selling fruit," verse 10, look at it. "In a little more than a year, you who feel secure," do you know what? "You're going to tremble. The grape harvest will fail," so that's all the wine gone. "And the harvest of fruit will not come," so that's the market gone too. "Tremble, you complacent women. Shudder, you daughters who feel secure. Strip off your clothes and put on sackcloth around your waists. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines." In other words, mourn. "And for the land of my people, a land overgrown as a result, with thorns and briars." Yes, mourn for all houses of merriment and for this city of revelry that's pretending. Verse 14, the fortress, Jerusalem itself, will be abandoned. The noisy city deserted. Citadel and watchtower will become wasteland forever, and the delight of donkeys and a pasture for flocks. And as Isaiah shouts that, directing at the girls in the fruit stall, you can almost see them staring at him in disbelief. What do you think would have happened in that shop in the town centre if I'd said, "What's the matter with you? Why didn't you vote?" What do you think they'd have done? They'd have kicked me out. You're quite right. You're quite right. And actually, I think they'd have thought I was a nutcase. That's the truth. What do you think people think of Isaiah here in this market as he's preaching? Well, do you know what? You can almost see them looking up from their fruit stalls with disbelief and incomprehension and maybe giggling together. People do that, don't they? When I was a kid, and some of you who are much older than me will remember this, you would sometimes see well-meaning Christians walking through city centres with great sandwich boards on them, with markings out signs that would say, "Prepare to meet thy God," or something like that. And they were always a picture of derision and comedy, and people would laugh at them. But you know what? Truth is, it's not a laughing matter at all. Not at all. 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born, Jerusalem and Judah, where Isaiah was preaching, needed to be called out for the corrupt places, for the corrupt place that it was. And they needed to suffer the consequence of treating God either is that he isn't there, or that he doesn't matter, just someone to tip your hat at and go through the sacrifices as if just ticking the religious box and doing nothing else. Because actually, after exactly as Isaiah had said, Assyria did come. Not immediately, but no, the Babylonians came and they trashed the place. And it was a desert and thorns did grow up and the citadel was left empty. And those girls in the marketplace, no doubt, they did beat their breasts and long for the day when they could giggle together and look at Isaiah and ignore his preaching and wish they hadn't ignored it. One day, someday, our world will be seen for the sinful, broken place that it is. As if it hasn't already. And everyone will have to answer to God, you see, and give an account of how our lives and how we've let him down and face his wrath. But how sad when we could be listening and turning and repenting and enjoying his kingdom. And we've seen the incentive. Those first 8 verses describe beautifully what his kingdom looks like. The destruction and desolation that Isaiah warned of, he will prevail, he says, until God intervenes. And look at how he intervenes. It's the most amazing way. That is, until his Spirit comes and recreates. So it's a wonderful kingdom. We need to listen and we need to believe. That's the third point. Pick up verse 15 with me and you'll see very briefly. This will happen till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And what will happen then? Well, the desert will become a fertile field. And the fertile field seem like a forest. And justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. And the fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. That's what the Spirit of God will do upon them. See, way back at the start of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we read these important words. Let me read them to you. This is the first words in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now that's not an accident that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. The word for spirit there could just as well mean word that be the word for breath. We've seen on numerous occasions that the breath and spirit are the same, are interchangeable words in both the Old and in the New Testament, deliberately, because the Spirit of God delivers the Word of God. And what happened in the beginning in Genesis 1? As the Spirit of God delivered the Word of God, creation happened and light was made. And then sky and sea and land and life and humanity and all the rest. The Spirit of God speaks the Word of God. Does the work of God. What's needed in the devastation that Isaiah so surprised the hardly listening girls with, what's needed is for God to make it all new. And he says, verse 15 and following, that he will one day. They can look to him and trust him and call on him, because one day, look at verse 15, just glance at it with me. It sounds like a whole new earth, doesn't it? The desert becoming a fertile field and the fertile field seeming like a forest. And verses 16 and 17, don't they sound to you like a whole new culture? With new rules that the new earth will be constructed with, where righteousness, that is cleanness before God, will result in real, lasting peace. Don't we want the fruit of righteousness to be quietness and confidence forever? Isn't that just the longing of all of our hearts? And verse 18, God's people, those who long for him, who look to him and love him, they will enjoy that peace. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus describes what he, the Spirit of God, does with people who will turn and listen and believe. You see, that poverty that's described in those middle verses there, it describes our culture and the result of condemnation and wrath, but it could just as well describe our hearts, and the two work together so well because empty hearts mean a broken world. Listen to what Jesus said to someone who came to him and quizzed him. This is John 3. They'll be familiar words, but I want you to see the parallels here. The Spirit of God is at work. I tell you the truth, said Jesus to a religious man called Nicodemus. He said, no one can see the kingdom of God. No one can see this wonderful culture that's being described in Isaiah 32. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he is old, Nicodemus asked. Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again or born from above. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. That is to say that in a broken world, the barren land extends not just to the brokenness of our world, the brokenness of Egypt, as it were, with its no solution solutions. But actually, that brokenness comes into our hearts as well. And what's needed is not just a renewal of land in terms of fertile fields and stuff. What's needed is a renewal of heart, of our barren hearts being changed. That's what's really desperately needed. And that's what being born again or born from above means. And only Jesus makes that possible. He sends the Spirit into our hearts and changes us and saves us and gives us hearts that can both see and understand and grasp and long for the kingdom of God that is like this. So that the complacency is pushed aside and a longing for God is what takes its place. You and I and our friends and our neighbors and our relatives need more than anything else for him to do that, for the Spirit of God to come and pour himself out on us and on everybody else and make us anew. If you're a Christian, you've already asked him to do that. And you've already turned away from Egypt and you're facing him and knowing Jesus as Lord. If you're a Christian, then you can embrace that and look forward to this new kingdom being like this, as Isaiah has described. But if you're not a Christian, if you've not turned in your heart, if you've not asked him to change you, then not only are you facing the wrong way, but you can't embrace it. The last two verses of our passage sum up the whole thing rather well with just two lines. It's a kind of summary statement, verses 19 and 20. Putting it very simply, in the most raw terms, he says this, that God's promise of salvation, even in destruction, there is hope. Verse 19, though hail flattens the forest and the city is leveled completely, that's what it looks like under God's wrath. Verse 20, how blessed you will be, sowing your seed by every stream and letting your cattle and donkeys range free. It's a simple term in an agrarian society that sounds a bit simple, but think of the contrast that's put between the two. You can have Egypt's answers with all of its destruction, or you can have God's answers with all of its glorious freedom and peace. But what he does as he preaches this stuff in the marketplace in Jerusalem is he poses a question, not just for the girls, but for everyone, and for us 2,500 years later. Where am I? Is the you of verse 20 you? Is it me? And if not, why not? When so easily it could be, if we will just ask him to save us and bless us and long for this new kingdom where Jesus is king. That's the challenge. My prayer for all of us is that our answer would be yes, that's me. God save me.